Please to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And while I'm going to be focusing my thoughts on verses 28, 29, and 30 from that chapter, I'm going to read from 28 to the end of the chapter. An absolutely amazing passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know." We know that God the Father causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes on our behalf for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, as we come to you this morning and we open this word, your word, Lord, I pray that there will be a ministry of your Holy Spirit that will take place in our midst. That as we dig into this passage of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to see our triune God, our Father, in his mercy, his grace, his power, and all that he has done on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that this will be a time that will be glorifying to you and to your Son and to the Spirit. I pray that this will be a time that is edifying to your people. And Lord, perhaps, just perhaps, we might walk away from this place this morning with a little better understanding of the wonder of our God and the salvation that he has brought to us. And so, Lord, I commit this time to you, and I pray for your blessing upon it, and I ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, I read an article that was written by a Christian journalist trying to kind of summarize some of the challenges that we are facing today in our culture. And he wrote this, I quote, "It seems every day that a new crisis is unfolding, both at home and abroad. It is difficult to keep up as things seem to be racing forward. We are hearing of wars and rumors of wars, as the Bible talks about. We are being told to prepare for food shortages and continued inflation. We hear of the demise of the dollar and the coming digital currency that will take its place. We are seeing the consequences of open borders. Those who are paying attention to the true news sources, although hard to find these days, are learning a little more about our leaders and their backdoor deals, secret agendas, planned chaos, and obsession with riches, control, and power. Critical race theory is being pushed. History is being erased," which, by the way, is a Marxist ideology. "Men are being invited into women's locker rooms. And the nominee of the Supreme Court of the United States couldn't define what a woman is. Rioters get rewarded while peaceful protesters are targeted. Sanctuary cities are forming, not to protest to protect the unborn, but to protect those who wish to abort their unborn child. Things are truly upside down. We live in a time today where during the pandemic, liquor stores and abortion clinics were considered essential, while the church was labeled as non-essential and told to close its doors, which shows just how far we as a nation have fallen from our God. And add to all of this the increasing hostility that we see developing right here within our own nation towards Christ and his church. That's the world that we live in right now. That is the world we live in. And really, none of this should take us by surprise. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart, based on what I see in prophecy and scripture, I believe that the Lord's return is going to be soon upon us." But he says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power." He says, "Avoid such people as these." I can't help, when I read that passage of Scripture, to think that is where we are today. It is a description of our nation. And quite honestly, I personally do not believe that we are facing God's judgment. I believe we are in the midst of God's judgment. That God has taken his hand off and he's handed us over to a depraved mind. And that's why we're seeing the degeneration of our culture. And the question that comes to my mind as a church leader is this: how, in the midst of what is taking place, do you and I, as a child of God, maintain our spiritual equilibrium? How do we maintain our spiritual equilibrium as things around us culturally and globally begin to deteriorate and fall apart? How do we maintain our spiritual equilibrium as we begin to face increasingly hostility from a world that has turned its back on God? I really believe that the greatest danger for the church in the West in our day is its ignorance of God. Its ignorance of God. The only way we're going to find spiritual equilibrium, we're going to find spiritual balance, is as we turn to the triune God of the Word of God. And I will say absolutely emphatically, therefore, Dennis, Dean, Tom, we have nothing to offer you outside of this.
Amen.
Nothing. And if ever we start taking a detour from the Word of God, get a hold of us quick. Because this is where we've got to go. And the growing desire within my heart as we face some of these challenges in our culture and see where things are going is to plummet more and more and more the depths of our God and who He is and what He has done and is doing in the lives of His people despite the circumstances. Our ability to stand, our ability to honor God through our lives is not dependent upon our circumstances. It is dependent upon our knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about a superficial knowing a lot of things about God. I'm talking about an experiential knowledge of God that develops as we walk intimately with Him. And my question to you is, do you know your God? Oh, I'm a Christian. Sure, I know God. But do you really know your God? A number of years ago, in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer shared a portion of a message preached by another preacher some one century prior to this, century earlier. And the message was called The Study of God. And I want to quote this. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to listen carefully to what this preacher over a century ago preached. And I quote, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that a proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God. Is the name, the nature, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound the depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn explanation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect. Nothing so magnifies the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in the contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown out your cares in this crumbling world that we live in? Then go, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling bellows of sorrow and grief, so speak to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. That preacher was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was 20 years old when he wrote that and preached that message. There's a lot of shallowness in the church. And that's why in our society today, the church is compromising and drifting away from the anchor. Our greatest danger is ignorance of our God. And so again, I ask you, do you have a heart, the passion, as Spurgeon points out in this message, to seek and plummet the depths of God? We miss out so much in our ignorance of our God. And that's my burden. That is my burden. That is, may I say, my passion as a believer and as a church leader, is to plummet the depths of God, to continue to plummet the depths of God, and to lead you there, to take you to that spring and allow you to drink deeply, deeply, deeply of the wonder of our God. Oh, to plunge ourselves in the Godhead's deepest sea, to lose ourselves in the immensity, in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, Spurgeon said, refreshed and invigorated, regardless of the circumstances around you. Yea, though all fall and collapse around us, in our God we can stand firm and strong. He promises that in his word. And so I'd like to have you go back to the passage that I read earlier, Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And let me just say at the outset that I believe without question. Matter of fact, some people have said Paul's greatest epistle was the epistle to the Romans, and that chapter 8 is the Mount Everest of the epistle to the Romans. Some have even gone so far as to say that Romans is the greatest book in the entire Bible, and that chapter 8 of Romans is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. You may argue with that. We all have our own opinions. All that to say, it's a great chapter, and it has immense truth for us to lay hold of. When Paul wrote this chapter, and a couple of chapters previous to this, his intent was to develop a theological foundation that would give us as his people a solid rock assurance of our salvation and our standing with our God. And you can't help but see that as you go through this passage. I grieve in my heart for those of God's people who believe that you can put faith in Christ and come to saving knowledge of Christ, and then at some point, because of their actions, lose it. You can't hold to that position and go to a passage like this. Because one of the things that we begin to see right at the outset is that salvation is of God from beginning to end. And as a matter of fact, as we move in on this passage of Scripture, I'd like to suggest that this passage highlights in a way that no other passage in Scripture highlights the sovereign grace of God, not only in salvation, but in our sanctification. And it's all His work. Now, before we start looking at the details of those verses, I want to back up a little bit. And I want you to notice the great truths that form the bookends to this chapter. And so look with me at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's just stop right there. Do you believe this? God is saying to us through His Word, there is no condemnation. There never will be. And really, the word therefore points us back to some of the teaching that has gone on previously. And I think it really goes back right to chapter 5, verse 1. Where the apostle said, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by this God, we have peace with God. The enmity between us and God was destroyed. It was taken care of because Jesus Himself took the wrath of God. He took that enmity upon Himself and it's been removed. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation. We can go back to chapter 7 and we see the struggle that the Apostle Paul went through. He was a man like us. And in his spiritual life, he had his ups and downs. Don't think that he didn't. He had his ups and downs. So in this chapter, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. Have any of you been there? What an amazing thing it is that our God, when He planned this plan of salvation, planned for that. Not that we would have these ups and downs, but that we would have a position in Christ that would not change our relationship with Him whatsoever. And so Paul, as he goes on, he says, What shall I do? He says, what shall I do? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Remember a number of years ago, this was probably about 2017, Rose and I had been going back out to Papua for longer visits, and I went through a very, very deep struggle. I can't get into the details of it, but I felt defeated. I felt like I was just I was struggling. I was struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually. I couldn't sleep for days. And one morning, unable to sleep, I got up. I went into the living room. We don't have any heat besides the fireplace there. We're up in the mountains. It's cold. So I lit a fire and I sit down and I begin to wrestle with the Lord. And as I was wrestling with the Lord, I thought of Charles Spurgeon's devotional morning and evening. And so I opened it up for that morning. And it was such a word from the Lord. The Lord just met me in such a wonderful way. And here's what I read. Come, my soul, think on this. Believing in Jesus, you are actually and effectually cleared from all guilt. You are led out of your prison. You are no more in fetters as a bond slave. You are delivered now from the bondage of the law. You are freed from sin and can walk at large as a freeman. For your Savior's blood has procured your full discharge. You have a right now to approach your Father's throne. No flames of vengeance are there to scare you now. No fiery sword. And listen to this. Justice cannot smite the innocent. Justice cannot smite the innocent. Your disabilities are taken away. You were once unable to see your Father's face. You can see it now. You could not speak with him, but now you have access with boldness. Once there was a fear of hell upon you, but you have no fear of it now. For how can there be punishment for the guiltless? He who believes is not condemned and cannot be punished. And more than all, the privileges you might have enjoyed if you had never sinned are yours now that you are justified or declared righteous. All the blessings which you would have had if you had kept the law and more are yours. Why? Because Christ has kept it for you. And all the love and the acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained of God belong to you because Christ has perfectly obeyed on your behalf and has imputed all of his merits, his righteousness, to you, that you might be exceedingly rich through him who for your sake became exceedingly poor. Oh, how great the debt of love and gratitude you owe to your Savior. Do we begin to understand the wonder of who we are in Christ through God the Father? And what he's done to make this possible in our lives that results in great freedom. Well, going back to Romans, he says in this verse, and I say that not only is it probably one of the greatest statements of God's sovereignty in salvation, but in sanctification, we see this in verse 8. Because the apostle says, and we know. And again, I have to ask you, do you know? Do you know that God the Father, in all of his power and infinite wisdom, in his grace and his mercy, is actively causing right now all things, not some, all things, to work together for your good? Do you understand that? Think for a moment. What is it you're going through? What are the obstacles you're facing? They're not by accident. God is right now working in the midst of those circumstances to bring about growth in your life. And he is sovereign in all of this. He is ultimate in all of this. I think of Joseph and his brothers. His brothers came after their father's death. They were thinking he was going to get even. And he said, no. I know you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. God was ultimately over everything that Joseph went through. And so it is this immense, all-powerful God, the God who spoke the universe into being, who is right now and continuously, consistently working in your life. And I've gotten to the place where when I'm going through a struggle, it is an indicator to me that God is right now at work. He's at work. He's wanting to take this. He's wanting to use it for the good. And he tells us in the passage what that good is. He works all things together for good. And in verse 29, he tells us what the good is. He says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those were actions of God that took place in the past. And whom he predestined, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what God in his infinite power is wanting to do in every one of the lives of his children. It's to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that as we grow and mature in the Lord, we more and more begin to fulfill the purpose for which God created us in the beginning. And that is to be a reflector of him to his glory. And so the good is, number one, our conformity to Christ. And number two, he says in that verse, he says, he wants to conform us to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's our conformity to Christ, that we might become more like him, fulfill that responsibility of being reflectors of our Savior, and it's for the glory of Christ. That's the good. That God himself is absolutely committed to. This is sanctification. This is God working in our lives as believers to bring everything that happens in our lives to a good end. And that is our conformity to Jesus Christ. Can you understand how this ought to begin to enable us to look at our circumstances? If we have this mindset, can we begin to understand that whatever it is that I'm going through, God has a good purpose in this, and that that purpose is my conformity to Christ and the glorification of my Savior? And God is continually active. It's not just in Orrin Kidd's life. It's in every single one of your lives that God is doing this. I want you to notice also that this is not for everybody. Meaning, it's not for the unsaved. God is not working in the lives of the unsaved the way he talks about here in this passage. He says God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is not true of an unbeliever. God is not working this way in the life of an unbeliever. But God is working that way in your life and in my life. And in verse 29, he shows us how this came about. He says in verse 29, for whom God foreknew. Now, I don't have the time this morning to get into the details of that word, but basically, the way it can be translated is for whom he set his affection. Who he set his special love upon. Those, and those alone, he predestined. Or he determined ahead of time what he was going to do in their lives. And whom he predestined, he also called at a point in time, the effectual call of God. And whom he called, he also glorified. Aorist tense, done deal. It's already done. That's how certain it is. Now, some time back when I was studying this passage, there was a phrase that Paul used that just captured my attention. And I believe that it is the absolute key to everything that is being said here in these verses and in the chapter. Look at verse 28 again. He says, for God is causing all things to work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called, what? According to his purpose. All of this is centered in the purpose of God himself. And so what I want to do over the next few minutes is just kind of focus in, draw in on that statement, according to his purpose. And I want you to notice a number of things about this statement, about his purpose. Number one, God has a definite plan and purpose with respect to both our salvation and our ongoing sanctification. That's what I've been emphasizing. If we go to a place like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, 9, and 11, listen to how the apostle puts it. He says that he, the Father, has predestined us. And that word predestinate is simply a description of the destiny that God has determined and decided for his people. Their destiny was predetermined. Your glorification, ultimate glorification, was predetermined in eternity past. It's amazing. And we were predestined to what? The adoption as sons. As sons. Through Jesus Christ to himself. According, listen to this, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 9 reads, he, the Father, has made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will. The only way we can know the mystery of his will is if God himself reveals it through his Spirit. And he goes on, and Paul says, according to his, that is the Father's kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him, that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying that God the Father has purposed in himself the salvation of his people, and that it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, in verse 11, we read, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his, the Father's purpose, who works all things. There we have it again. He works all things. After what? The counsel of his will. He goes on, we've been predestinated according to his will. Paul is explaining that God's people had obtained an inheritance in this great salvation because they had been predestined in eternity past. And they were predestined because of, or according to, or in accordance with his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, who has saved us, and he's called us with this effectual call, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's when it took place, folks. These verses are explicit statements that tell us that God has decided upon a certain course of action. He has made a decision. He has planned a course. And he is putting that plan into operation by his own power. Secondly, when it comes to the purpose of God, I want you to note that God's plan and purpose in our salvation and sanctification was planned in eternity past, before the world began. We've been reading that. Again, 2 Timothy 1:9. It was his own purpose and grace which he'd given us, which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined or predetermined, foreordained before the ages to our glory. God predetermined it. It is just another way of saying that he purposed our salvation before the world. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, and chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. Clear back there. You were in the mind of God. 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. Peter, speaking of our Lord himself, wrote, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood." You see, everything that God has done and is doing on our behalf, don't miss this, is through Christ. No Christ, no salvation. So it was through the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, God dying for man. For he, Christ, was foreknown. The whole plan was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So all of that has happened in Christ and through him, was foreordained, predetermined, before the world was even made. Amazing. The third thing I want you to notice about the purpose of God, and we could spend hours on all of these, God himself is the agent by whom the plan and purpose of our salvation and sanctification is being carried out. And that has huge implications, as I've been pointing out, and should be a source of great confidence and hope. Do we know our God? Do we really know who we are dealing with? It's interesting when you go back to this passage in Romans when he says, "For whom he foreknew." I want you to notice something here. For whom he, God the Father, foreknew. He, God the Father, also predetermined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he, God the Father, predestined. These, God the Father, also called. All that he predestined, at a point in time he called. That's why you're here this morning. And whom he called, all those whom he called, these he also justified. He has declared not guilty. And all those that he has declared not guilty, he, aorist tense, glorified. That's why Paul could say that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now notice something here. This is all a work of a sovereign God. You had nothing to do with it. It's God, 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 God at work in sovereign grace. And what he has saved, he will keep. It's part of the plan. You cannot lose what God in his sovereignty has granted. You never earned it. You never could. And through your works, you could never keep it. It's a work of God. And so this God who said, "Let there be light," this God who created this universe that is beyond our ability to probe and understand, is the God who moved in on your behalf and did what he has done. And nothing in the world, please understand this, nothing in the world can change that. It wasn't dependent upon you. It isn't dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. But that's not all. Because God's plan and purpose in our salvation and sanctification will not, indeed, cannot be thwarted. It will not be, cannot be thwarted. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. Job, toward the end of that encounter with God, he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is absolutely sovereign. And so listen to this. As Paul goes on through this passage, he then says this. What shall we say to these things? That's the only response. What shall we say to these things? If God, if this Almighty God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, that question demands an emphatic no one or nothing. And then he says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's given us the best. He's given us his son. Why would he withhold anything else? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan may try. He's an accuser of the brethren. Won't work. God is the one who has declared us righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us? A minute ago I said there are two bookends that form this chapter. There is no condemnation, and here there is no separation. And in between, what you see is the work of God. And so with respect to the society we live in, the culture we live in, which, by the way, has always been, as Paul describes it, a crooked and perverse nation. It says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how secure you are in him, if you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. And the only reason you know him as your personal Lord and Savior is that God did for you what you could never do for yourself. He opened your deaf ears. He opened your blind eyes. And he gave you life. He made you alive. And your life changed. And now you belong to him. Do we know God in this way? Do we know our God? So often we are living just on the surface, and we don't begin to realize the wonder of what God has done for us. We don't begin to understand the resources he has provided for us to live in a decaying world. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you, don't put that off. If God, through his Spirit, is speaking to your heart and you're feeling a conviction about your sin, please don't put that off. Take the time right now to find a brother or sister, a Christian, who can explain the gospel to you. Come to me. Come to one of the other leaders in the church, Dennis. And give us the opportunity to explain to you more fully the gift of salvation that is to be found through Christ. Don't leave this place without having dealt with that issue. And as a Christian, may I challenge you to be passionate seekers of the living God? Not to be lazy, but to be men and women who will plummet the depths of God's Word so that they might encounter the triune God in all of His glory and majesty. Let's pray. Father, I know that at the very best, dealing with a subject like this is inadequate for a human trying to explain these things. And Lord, my dependency this morning, as I've shared what I've shared, has been on, not on me, but has been on the Holy Spirit, who is the one who has to take these truths and apply them to the hearts of your people. But I pray, Father, that as a result of this time in the Word, that perhaps it would motivate us as your people to become treasure seekers, to really begin to have within our hearts that desire to plummet the depths of who you are and what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you please work deeply and powerfully in your church? We know that our strength has to come from you, and it has to be based on the true knowledge of who you are and how you work. And so I commit this to you, and if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, may your Holy Spirit work in such a way in their heart that they would not be able to leave this place without sitting down with someone to talk about their need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.